Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah shares a message titled Getting on God's Page. His message is based out of John chapter 12 and is part of our series, The Gospel of John. Now here's Pastor Ray.
We're going to kind of jump through and hit the high points of this particular chapter. Again, as we did last week with chapter 11, we're going to try to cover this really immense chapter in just one Sunday, John chapter 12. And this really is a pivot point in this gospel that marks Jesus' last public movements before his arrest, his crucifixion, and then his post-resurrection appearances. So from here on out in John, we come into a different sense of what Jesus is going through, where he meets with his disciples in the upper room for several chapters, and then he goes through the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion, and then a couple of amazing chapters on his post-resurrection appearances to prove that indeed he is the resurrected Lord and therefore God come in the flesh. But chapter 12, again, this pivot chapter, in my mind, has to be one of the most stunning accounts that you'll find anywhere in Scripture because of the unbelief, the stunning unbelief of the cast of characters that we run into in this chapter. I mean, Jesus has just performed one of the greatest miracles of all time. I think that the raising of Lazarus from the dead after 4 days being dead has to be one of the greatest miracles that anyone has ever pulled off, my own opinion. And yet the reaction of these characters, the reaction of Judas, the priest, not Judas Priest, but Judas and the priests and the Pharisees, is flat out rejection of Jesus' deity. And if not outright hatred for Jesus. I mean, their belief is stunning. I mean, I'm just stunned. It's stunning unbelief when I read this story. And I think as we look at these characters, as we look at their unbelief, their hard-hearted unbelief, we can learn something from them and we can learn something about us because at times I think we drift into the same sin of these characters. So I want to start out by going back to the context of this story, which is a chapter previous, chapter 11. Chapter 11, where Jesus has just performed this amazing miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. And I want you to notice the context for chapter 12. So look at verses 47 and 48. And take note of the immediate reaction of these characters to this great miracle. It says, then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They ask each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. And then the Roman army will come and they will destroy both our temple and our nation. They will take away our cozy way of life that we have come to love. Wow, stunning unbelief. Now, this story is stunning on several levels, and I want to talk just about a couple of those. For starters, Lazarus' resurrection, again, was undeniable proof of Jesus' deity. I mean, that's really what the previous chapter was all about. How could he prove any more than what he did in raising Lazarus from the dead? So this is undeniable proof of Jesus' deity. And going into it, Jesus knew it would be. Jesus knew that this amazing miracle would beyond doubt, authenticate his divinity. There are 7 signs throughout the Gospel of John that the writer builds this gospel around. 7 signs, and this is the 7th of those signs, and it is the top sign, again, in my own opinion. Jesus knew that Lazarus' sickness, going into it, he knew that Lazarus' sickness would lead to death. And yet he waited to come and pray for him anyway. Jesus knew that he had power and authority in himself to raise Lazarus. He knew that he could do it on his own. He had that power and authority. And yet he openly prayed to the Father before he did it anyway. He knew that the Jews would decry his inability to prevent Lazarus' death. And yet he allowed death to come anyway. Jesus knew the nasty business that death would do on the body of Lazarus. Remember what the King James says? Chapter 11, Martha says to Jesus when he says, open the tomb, I want to call him forth. And she says, but Lord, he stinketh. I mean, it's been 4 days. And yet Jesus waited those 4 days to raise him anyway. Certainly Jesus could have gone to Bethany much earlier to heal Lazarus before it got to this point. But that miracle would not have come anywhere close to the glory of this particular miracle. And that's the way Jesus operates. Jesus had an agenda. He always does. Jesus had an agenda, and that agenda is peppered throughout chapters 11 and chapter 12, really throughout this gospel, it's throughout the gospels, it's throughout the New Testament, it's throughout the Bible. And here was Jesus' agenda, to glorify God with his life. That was the agenda that Jesus had in mind, to glorify God. By the way, that's the most important agenda in all creation. It's the most important theme in all the universe, and certainly in the Bible. The glory of God. And the sooner we grasp that and apply that and let that be our leading motive in our lives as well, the better off we will be. We were created to bring glory and honor to God. We were created as instruments of his glory. It's the most important agenda in all of life. And that was Jesus' agenda. Unfortunately, this cast of characters in this story had an agenda as well, as do all fallen people. As do all of us. In this case, these folks love the status quo. They love their positions of power. They love the places of honor that they had. They love the religious racket that provided them with their wealth. And to acknowledge in this miracle, to acknowledge the obvious, that Jesus was in fact God, would end their cozy way of life, what they had come to find comfort in and to find prosperity in. And plus, as they said, if we acknowledge this and if we follow it out to its logical conclusions, then we're going to not only lose our way of life, but we're going to lose our temple. We're going to lose our nation. The Romans are going to come in and shut us down. And so this threat to their agenda prevented them from getting on board with God's agenda. Their agenda prevented them from getting on board with God's agenda, even on the heels of this undeniable miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. I find that stunning. They saw it with their own eyes, and yet they said, oh boy, we better not embrace this. Amazing. Now, as we move from the context of this into chapter 12, I want you to notice how this cast of characters dodges this act of God in this chapter, throughout this chapter. In verses 1 through 6, we see how one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, sidesteps this miracle and the implications of the miracle. It says, a dinner in Jesus' honor was prepared at Lazarus' home, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now, it's very, very likely, just in the chronology of this, that Jesus raised him from the dead, and soon thereafter, maybe within hours, they threw this big dinner to honor Jesus. And Martha was there. She was serving. That was Martha's nature. Lazarus was there, of course. And Mary, the other sister, took a jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. Such gratitude that she had for what Jesus had done. He had raised her brother from death after 4 days. She was grateful. But Judas, who would soon betray him, said that perfume was worth a year's wage. Now, this was about a 12-ounce jar of this nard perfume. It was a very large amount of the perfume, and it was very expensive because it had to be imported. This particular perfume was manufactured from a plant that was found in northern India. So in those days, to get it from India, manufactured and all the way to the Holy Land would have been a big deal, making it a very, very expensive perfume. And he says it should have been sold and the money given to the poor. It would have been a year's worth of her net worth that she sacrificed to anoint Jesus. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. That's what Judas says. Now, it says not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some from himself, for himself. He had an agenda. Then in verses 9 through 11, we see how the priests react to this miracle. It says, when Jesus arrived here at the dinner, the crowds flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. You go down to verses 27 and 29, and now we see the reaction of this group of people called the Pharisees. It says, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others. So many went out to meet Jesus because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. They had an agenda. Even some in the crowd that had been so enamored with Jesus and with this miracle grew cold in their affection for the Lord. Look at verse 37. It says, despite all the miraculous signs that Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. After seeing everything that Jesus had done on the level of the miraculous, they said, we're not quite sure we want to cast our lots with this guy. This is stunning unbelief. That's the first facet of this story. Now, before we move on to the second facet that I want to bring to your attention, I want to just offer three observations here from what we've looked at so far. Three observations. Number one, miracles alone will never lead people to the full surrender of their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh, we would love to see more miracles, wouldn't we? I would. Nothing wrong with miracles. Sometimes God breaks in and into our existence, into our reality, and he does a miracle. And we pray for miracles. We usually every Sunday bring people down to the front hoping for miracles, praying for miracles, believing in miracles. We wish we had more miracles in our Christian context here in America. But please note this, miracles alone will never lead somebody to fully surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those miracles should, but they don't. Time and again, Jesus performs a miracle only to have people turn around and demand not another sign, but a sign. They don't say, hey, Lord, you've done this, but show us another sign. He would do the miracle, and they would say, but show us a sign. He would walk on water. He would feed the 5,000. He would heal the blind. He would raise up the lame. He would heal lepers. And they would say, well, show us a sign. He raised Lazarus. And they don't accept that sign. They don't accept the implications of that miracle. I mean, there are plenty of examples of that throughout the Gospels. It's just human nature. In fact, not only in the Gospels, but if you go back to the Old Testament, you see the same thing, don't you? As Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, miracle after miracle after miracle. And what are the Jews who were the recipients of those miracles, what do they do? Oh, you brought us out here to kill us. We want to go back to Egypt. You got to do more for us. You got to do something for us. I mean, this is stunning unbelief. Such is the utter blindness of illogical unbelief. These signs aren't enough in themselves to lead fallen human beings to surrender their lives to God. That's number one. Number two, the motives of man will always irreconcilably conflict with the purposes of God. That's what we see in this story. The motives of men always stand in conflict with the purposes of God. The agenda of fallen man cannot abide the agenda of Almighty God. And when the two collide, something's got to give. In this case, unbelievably, man killed his creator. The word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, eternal, the word that was used to create what exists, the infinite, omnipotent creator, God, the word that came to earth in the flesh, that revealed God, that was God, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own killed him, murdered him on the cross. Such is the stunning unbelief of this illogical response of fallen human nature. And then number three, Even the inflexible unbelief, in spite of what I just said, even the inflexible unbelief of man always gets leveraged for the irrepressible glory of God. Man refuses to believe God, but even still, God will use that unbelief for his own glory. That's why in chapter 12, that's why Jesus quotes Isaiah in verse 40. Notice what he says. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can't see, they can't understand, they can't turn to me and have me heal them. Now, this is what's called one of the hard sayings of the Bible. It's hard to understand. It's hard to get your mind around this. And this quotation from Isaiah that Jesus is offering here seems to say very clearly that God destines some people to unbelief. That God creates some people to believe him and to experience eternal life, but there are others that he predestines for eternal damnation. He predestines, he created them as objects of unbelief. That's what this seems to indicate. But understand the context from which Isaiah made this quotation, made this statement. Understand that Isaiah had been prophesying, preaching to the Jews, to the wayward nation of Israel. And his complaint springs from the broken heart of a prophet who's bewildered that the message that he's been preaching has not made Israel better, but has made them worse. He's brokenhearted by the message of repentance and the call to change and the promise that God will restore you has not made man better, it's made him worse. And he's prophesying, he's writing from this broken heart. Furthermore, Isaiah knew that nothing could happen outside of God's purpose. So even when men wouldn't accept his message, their unbelief was still within God's purpose. That's true. And that's why we don't say that the unbelief of some is God's purpose. We say that God sovereignly uses even man's unbelief for his purpose. That's what this means. For instance, in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said that God used the unbelief of the Jews for the conversion of the Gentiles. God leveraged their unbelief to lead others to believe. So God didn't predestine some people to unbelief. This isn't about predestination. Some of you are worried that I've been wandering into Calvinism. You know? I just relax, I haven't. I'm just driving close to it. I haven't really driven into it. But I don't believe in predestination, that God has predestined some to damnation. That's not what this is about. What I'm saying is, and what I think this is saying, this verse is saying, is that God used their unbelief. God uses man's unbelief to further his agenda. God uses man's unbelief for his glory. In John chapter 12, the Jews' unbelief isn't God's doing. It's not God's fault. It's the fault of the Jews. It's the fault of Judas. It's the fault of the leading priests. It's the fault of the Pharisees and the people that rejected Jesus. It's their choice. But even then, friends, God is so great that not even the sin of this stunning unbelief is outside of his power. So he leverages their unbelief to bring about the cross, which is necessary, for the redemption of sinful man, for the redemption of the world. God takes our willful unbelief, and even then he will use it for his glory, the saving of souls that will bring eternal glory to him. And yet, still, in this story, the fact remains that these Jews had witnessed this undeniable miracle, but rejected it anyway because it threatened their way of life. They saw this man raised from the dead after 4 days. And how do they respond? Oh, if this gets out, if we acknowledge this, if we accept this, this will ruin our cozy way of life. That's the problem with our agenda. And that's the other stunning facet of the story that I want you to see. If you're not alert to it, your personal agenda will keep you from seeing God's far superior agenda for your life. That's what we need to be aware of, alert to. We need to take out of this story. Our agenda, our personal agenda, can keep us from seeing God's far superior agenda for our lives. To preserve a comfort that you've come to prefer, you will willfully resist and or deftly avoid any short-term discomfort that's required in letting go of your agenda to get on the same page with God, to buy into His agenda. Because moving from what we like, what we're used to, often requires us to make a break with that. And it could be a painful, discomforting break. And so we will sometimes avoid that. We will resist that because of the discomfort, the pain, the sacrifice that it calls to get on the same page with God. And sadly, we do that even at the expense of a resurrection into a new dimension of kingdom life that God has for us, that God desires to raise us to. It's amazing. We will resist going with God because it's uncomfortable, because it requires change from us. Even when what God has done will be so, and what God wants to do will be so far better than what we could experience hanging on to what we want. Stunning unbelief. We are just as capable as these Pharisees. There was a man a few years ago who left our church because of our get out of debt campaign. And he wasn't very nice on the way out. He wasn't very nice to me on the way out. His friendship turned to hostility, and he justified his departure by saying that in launching into this get out of debt campaign, our Unleash campaign, that I would be redirecting funds from this church that needed to be used in ministry right now. And, you know, holding those to apply them to a future day when we would be out of debt and we would miss opportunity right now. And he was very persuasive, not to me, but he's very vocal in his argument for that. And so he left. As I thought about it, in reality, I'm pretty certain that the guy himself was in debt and wasn't doing anything to move out of debt. And I think that he felt guilty that he couldn't, at least in his mind, make a financial pledge to our debt campaign. His agenda kept him from seeing some things that God had spoken to this church. It kept him from seeing how unleashing PCC from its debt was not my idea, but it was out of obedience to the Holy Spirit on the part of our church leadership. I mean, we prayed about this. We felt God speak to us and call us very definitely, get rid of your debt and live debt free so I can unleash in you my favor in fulfilling the mission of this church in a large scale. His agenda kept him from seeing how our short-term sacrifice to get out of debt would actually lead to those increased ministry funds that he was so worried that we would miss out on. His agenda kept him from seeing how freedom from our debt would literally unleash us to uncommon kingdom impact on a global scale. He couldn't see because of his own agenda. It was sad. He missed out. He missed out on a far better agenda because he was so stuck to his. Here's the deal. It's likely that you have an agenda too that's different than God's. I know I do. So let me give you some examples. Now, as I give you some examples, please don't say, well, that's not me, so I must be okay. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart, because I'm just giving you examples of how we do this. So here they are. Have you ever withheld money from missional work because it was dedicated to something that you needed to do? Have you ever sat in your pew? That means a chair, a bench, for some of you that don't know what that is. I'm not criticizing how you smell. Have you ever sat in your pew when there was a call to come forward for prayer because you were uncomfortable with what people might think of you if you did that? Have you ever held back from an appeal to serve because you felt unqualified or too busy, or frankly, you just didn't want to make that kind of commitment to serve in a ministry? Have you ever criticized change in the church that the pastor or the associate pastors in their departments felt was necessary to reach more outsiders? Oh, I've seen that one a lot in my time of being in ministry. There are 1,000 ways that we do this. And here's the deal. We do it with spiritual justification. Oh man, we have good arguments for why we do what we do. And that's what makes this so dangerous, because when we justify doing what we do in opposition to what God wants to do, it's hard to see and it's hard to break free from that. It's a very dangerous thing. We have hundreds of ways that we do this. But here's what I want you to see. Here's what you need to know. Here's what Jesus said in verses 24 through 25 about letting go of our agenda for God's. He says, listen carefully. Listen up. Heads up. Take note. He says, unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never more than just a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, it sprouts and it reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to this life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let go, reckless in your love, you will have it forever, real and eternal. If you hold on to what you want, you will kill any chance of what God wants for you. Don't do that. To experience the resurrected life, not just in eternity, but right now, you've got to die to your agenda. So before we leave this place in this moment today, I'm going to challenge you that you would make a determination that your agenda, whatever it is, your agenda will no longer control you. In these final moments, I'm going to ask you to open up your heart and invite the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where you may be holding on to an agenda that's not God's agenda for you. I could give you 1,000 examples and still miss what it is in your life. This is going to take the Holy Spirit speaking to you and revealing to you and convicting you for you to go, oh my goodness, yeah, I'm doing that as well. I'm doing that in my walk with the Lord. I'm doing that in my relationship to the church. I'm doing that in my marriage or my family or my business or my private life. Just allow the Holy Spirit in these final moments to bring that revelation and conviction into your heart. And here's the deal. If you will reject the status quo, whatever that is in your life, for the risky adventure of following God's agenda, you will be on the cusp of a great spiritual adventure, maybe even a resurrection. So I want to challenge you to get on God's page. Get on God's page. It'll be the ride of your life.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.